turn again to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Just for context, let's start with verse 1, though we're really interested in verses 5 on today. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus, I should say, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. And those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, of course, last time we were looking at the last part of the first four verses, and of course it talks there about the fact that the righteous requirements of the law are met in those who are saved, because God causes men to live in some way significantly different from how those outside of Christ live. That doesn't mean they don't sin. We wish that were so. But we do sin, and the Scripture teaches that very clearly. But there is no necessity of sin, even though there's a reality of sin. That's the part that's been brought out by Romans 6, Romans 7. And now in Romans 8, he's talking about another distinction between those who are saved and those who are lost. And we might notice a couple of things in verses 5 through 8 and actually on. One is that the Scripture only acknowledges two kinds of men. I think that should be clear when we look at these verses. Now there's a notion around about among believers, or at least some who claim to be believers, that there are three kinds of men. They are classed as the unsaved and as the carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. That's simply not found in Scripture. It's really based, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. It's based on 1 Corinthians 3 and actually on a misunderstanding of the impact of 1 Corinthians 3. And maybe we should spend a few minutes, though I wasn't planning to do this, in pointing this out, because I think a lot of people base their hope of salvation, though they live in total sin, on the presumption that they're a Christian, but they're carnal Christians. You know, they're backsliders. All kinds of other notions. 1 Corinthians 3, it says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Well, you have to ask what he's talking about. And he goes on, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? One says, I am of Paul, another, I am Apollos, are you not mere men? That is, are you not living like the unsaved? Now, we have to say that at least in one area of the life, the Corinthians were living like the unsaved. But not in every area. If you read the footnotes in certain reference Bibles, you'll see that comments are made that a carnal Christian lives just like the unsaved, though he's saved. Well, the Bible has a word for one who lives just like the unsaved. It calls him unsaved. See, it's one thing to talk about having one area of our lives that we need work on. It's another thing to talk as if our whole life is lived in accordance with sin, and because people teach this carnal Christian doctrine, they cannot come to grips with what Romans 8 is saying. Because Romans 8 is absolutely against that carnal Christian doctrine, even if it is endorsed by certain people whose reference Bibles some of us on occasion carry. It's simply not a valid doctrine. It does talk about believers. Look at Galatians 6, you'll get the notion here. In fact, so prevalent has the carnal Christian doctrine been that some of us were taught, and I put that in the first person on purpose, that there's no way for you to ever think that you were spiritual. Because we were all carnals, just different levels of carnality. There's a small element of truth to that. There's also a big element of lie to that, you see. And consequently, Galatians 6 could not be obeyed in any way, shape, or form. But let's look and see what it says. Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load," and so on and so forth. What's he saying in Galatians 6? Well, we're looking at a certain area of life, maybe a rather narrow area. And I look at you and I say, hey, there's an area there where that man is not living right, and I know the answer. The Galatians 6 says that I'm obligated to give the answer to that person. Does that mean that I'm spiritual in all areas of my life? I doubt it. I mean, Romans 6 tells me that I can't proclaim it's impossible. Romans 7 tells me I'd better not claim it a reality. You see, each of us has some area of our life where we're carnal and some area where we're spiritual. But the tone of the life had better be that of one who is anxious to do the things of God. Because if the tone of the life is not that, if the attitude of heart is one of constantly serving the flesh, Romans 8 says, you're lost. And no amount of trying to use 1 Corinthians 3 to wrangle that out can succeed. There's another interesting thing we should remember about the Corinthian Christians. For all their faults, and they had some. They had some that men have known about now for 1900 years. Just be glad we weren't back then. Paul might have written a letter to us and people would know our faults for 1900 years. But Paul wrote them some instructions as to what they would do about some of their faults. They accepted his instruction. Like I've said many times, most churches today, if you write to them and explain to them they have a problem they should clear up, they send you back a mind your own business letter. Well, the Corinthians didn't send back to Paul a mind your own business letter. They, in fact, so corrected the fault, they wouldn't even let the guy back in church after he'd repented. And Paul had to write another letter and say, okay, it's time to let him back in. They kicked the people out that were offending, and they did it very clearly. So before you say too much about those carnal Christians, better look around at what else has been going on in modern Christianity. And some of the things we mentioned during the announcement period is really sad, and I don't think some of those people are saved at all. But back to Romans 8. So let's remember, Romans 8 and the whole Bible teaches there are two kinds of men, saved and lost. And there's a great deal of difference in how these two kinds of men view life. A great deal of difference. Now, the translation I read when I read verses 5 through 8, the New International Version, consistently translates the word flesh as sinful nature. We should comment a little bit on this word. The word flesh sometimes in Scripture is used of simply man as man, and sometimes man as fallen man. Sometimes man's inner nature as just man. We see that several times in Scripture. Paul talks about what he was according to the flesh, that he was a Jew according to the flesh, Romans 9 and verse 3. Now, he doesn't mean I'm a Jew according to the sinful nature. He just means I'm a Jew as man reckons things. But more often than not, and certainly in this passage, this word does mean sinful nature. That is, it is referring to man as he is after the fall. Now, after the fall, by the way, another thing that should be commented about the first use. In John 1:14, it talks about Christ becoming flesh. So you can't say every time you see the word flesh in Scripture, it's an evil word. It's just simply man as man. Only usually viewed from the perspective of the fall. And from the perspective of the fall, man isn't just human, he's sinful. He is a sinful man. Now, another comment, and this one gets even touchier, but we want to look at it in a minute. We want to talk about what the word spirit means here. Almost every one of your translations puts it in a capital letter. I must confess, I don't agree with that. I think it's talking about something else, and I want us to notice that. And then there's another word that's used here, and that is, the Greek is literally minding the things of the flesh. But it's a construction that doesn't always occur with this word. The word for mind here is the word that's translated set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, in Colossians 3. But more than that, it's a construction here that has the article after it and then a genitive after that, where the article is not necessarily in the genitive. And the lexicons actually give a fairly strong meaning to the word under those conditions. Let me read you what one lexicon says about this word mind. To think the thoughts of, to have one's mind controlled by. Well, that's just a little bit stronger than our notion of doing a few things that come along that the flesh wants. In Romans 8, verse 5, those who, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh is perhaps not strong enough. The actual force of it is their minds are controlled by the considerations of the sinful nature. That's more than just once in a while sinning. That's talking about a person whose whole being is taken up with the things of the sinful nature. That's what Romans 8:5 is talking about, you see. And this is why I have to so strongly challenge the footnote in the Scofield Bible about the carnal Christian, because they talk as if a believer can have his mind totally on the things of the flesh, and a believer cannot. See, Romans 8:5 is talking about thought control, if you want to put it in modern language. Is your goal in life, is your thought control the sinful nature, or is it primarily the things of God? That's what he's talking about. Now, a comment or two about this word spirit. We're going to meet it many times in Romans 8. It just goes on and on and on here. What is it talking about? And, of course, we've already mentioned some things on occasion about the word spirit. Spirit, when it's used in contrast to the body, is quite often simply the unseen part of man and is used essentially as equivalent to the word soul. That's the way it's used in Scripture. There are, however, several verses where it's used in contrast to the soul, and then it makes it very clear that man has a third part. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23. 'Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.' So the Scripture refers to man as having body and having an unseen part that's both soul and spirit. In fact, another rather interesting verse is 1 Corinthians 15:44. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. It is sown a body of soul. It is raised a body of spirit. It isn't brought out in the translations. Just look it up in the Greek. That is that whatever the distinction between these two words are, man in this life to some extent gets dominated by the conditions of the situations, requirements of the soul. But in that life, the believer will be dominated fully by this other part of man, the spirit, who's been fully redeemed by the Lord and therefore only does that which is right. So that's one comment that should be made about this word. But there's another comment that's even more important. And we come back to Romans 8 and we notice that the translations almost always put the word spirit in a capital S. Even when certain commentaries think that the word refers only to the human spirit, some of the translations still like to put a capital S. Now, some of the commentaries will admit that it's man's spirit in verses 10 and 16. In verse 10, where it says, "If Christ is you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness," that's clearly man's spirit. And of course, in verse 16, there's no question that both the Holy Spirit and our spirit are involved, because it says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But what about all these other uses of the word spirit? What are they? And should it be capitalized? And what's going on? Now, Turn with me to Galatians 5, because the contrast between flesh and spirit occurs a number of times in Scripture. Romans 8 is not the only place. Galatians 5 is another place. Again, the translators like this capital S, but I think they're wrong. And let me tell you what I believe it is. This I say then, walk in spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is talking about, of course, the believer. And the believer, it says in the next verse, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, and then he gives them. Then verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. And finally in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Is the battle within the believer one of sinful nature versus the Holy Spirit? Or is it one of sinful nature versus the nature that God has put within the believer? And I believe that the Scripture clearly states time and time again that the battle is not between the Holy Spirit and the old nature, but between the new nature and the old nature. Now, the way the Scriptures picture salvation is this. Turn with me back to John 3. John 3. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now here's man as man. Though, of course, man as man, since the fall, is sinful man, it's still man as man. Men give birth to people. That's all it's saying. But that which is born of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit gets into it, the result is something within the person called spirit. And other places the Scriptures teach, as far as I'm concerned, that what God does is He fully changes that part of us called spirit, so that part of us is now fully in tune with the Lord. The unregenerate man, for all practical purposes, his spirit doesn't do much. Because the spirit within man is that part of man by which he relates to God. And one thing the Scriptures teach, and we'll see it when we get down to verses 7 and 8, is man outside of Christ doesn't relate to God. He doesn't care to have anything to do with God. He doesn't have much to do at all in that area. And so what Christ is telling Nicodemus here in John 3 is that he has to be born again. Of course, Nicodemus' response was, well, does that mean I have to climb into my mother's womb and be born again? That's kind of a dumb thing that you just said, Lord, is what he's really saying, without putting it in nasty ways. He just said, what you're saying is stupid. Christ said, no, I'm not. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but I'm talking about a different kind of birth. I'm talking about a work of the Spirit whereby man has a new nature. And only the Spirit can bring this. There's no other way for him to get it. You can't tell a person how he can deserve it. You can't even tell him how he can acquire it. You can tell men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, as Paul did in Acts 16. But we all know when the man does believe, the reason he did is because the Spirit gave rise within that man to something the Bible calls spirit. Now, many people, of course, look at some of these verses and they think that they have found proof in some way that the Holy Spirit in some sense lives within us. That's true, and that's false. In some way, the Spirit does live within the believer. In the sense that the Holy Spirit has put within the believer a new nature that always listens to the Holy Spirit. And there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit does not live in the believer. In the sense that as God, He cannot be contained by anything finite. We have this kind of tension throughout Scripture. We've made frequent references to when Solomon built his temple. And he gets up and talks to the people of Israel what that temple is all about. And he says, God's going to dwell here. Not more than 15 verses later, he says, God can't dwell here. Even the heavens and heavens of heavens can't contain him. What's he saying? God dwelt in that temple in one sense. but in the full sense, he couldn't dwell there. Now, we all know it's logical nonsense to talk as if the Holy Spirit can be contained in our bodies. But it is not logical nonsense to say that the Holy Spirit puts within the believer a part of man, that is, he changes a part of us, so that that part of us is fully in tune with God. Now, that's the part of man, I believe, that's being referenced here in much of verses 5 on. A few places where it's the Holy Spirit, but for the most part, it's talking about that new nature within the believer. Now, it's true. You can argue that if the Holy Spirit totally controls this new nature, isn't the difference rather minor? Yeah, in some ways, that's true. Because when we talk about a person who's living and who's dominated by this new nature, we're talking about a person who lives according to the Holy Spirit as well. Now, let's look at verse 5. There's two kinds of men. There's two kinds of people. Those who are controlled by the sinful nature and those who are controlled by the new nature. That's the kinds of people here. Those whose goals in life are flesh, and those whose goals in life are spirit. Now, if you really want to come right down to it, you can argue that whether they think of that as new nature or the Holy Spirit, some of the impact's the same. And I agree. But I want you to realize as we come on through the passage that there's some places where it's going to be important for us to realize that it's the new nature, and some places where it's going to be important for us to understand where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. We fall under one of those categories. Now, if you get a person to sit down and talk to you about what's really important in life, what's really important to you, you might, if they tell you the truth, you might find out which they are. Because that's the whole story. Now, we all know that at least a certain part of the week, maybe a large share of the week, we have to spend our time out there making a living. You say, well, is that putting our mind on the flesh or on the spirit? Well, in a way, it's neither. But what's your goal in life? What are you out there making all that money for? Is it a fleshly goal? Or is it ultimately something consistent with the Word of God? That's a very important question. There's a whole chapter in one of Ryle's books on poverty and wealth. You might read it. There's other chapters, too, you might read, but that's an important one. And Paul here is then talking about those whose minds are truly controlled, whose whole attitude, whose whole purpose are either the things of God or the things of this life. Now, that's a very clear dividing line. Now, you might say to me, but there are some people, it's very hard to know what category they fit under. That's true. But you need to look at your own life. And then as you deal with people, you might worry about them a bit. Look with me at Colossians 3 for a minute. Now you'll notice some of the translations you use have an if and some have a since. The since is right. And I'll tell you why it's right. We use the word if in both senses. We say if this, and we're not sure if it's true or not, or we'll say, well, if you're 21, you ought to act like it. What are we saying? Are we questioning the age of the person we're talking to? Or are we simply saying since? I think Paul is saying since here. Colossians 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death whatever belongs to your sinful nature, your earthly nature. And then he lists a whole bunch of things. And he goes on and on with this. Paul is constantly telling believers, you know, certain things are already true with you. And therefore, there are certain things you ought to do. Some people read that as assuming then that you can ignore that totally in your life and still be saved. That isn't what he's saying. The believer is constantly challenged to do that which is natural and normal, and if they don't do it, if they never do it, then we have to wonder if they're saved. Suppose you come along and a person says, well, I totally disobey Colossians 3, 1 and 2. I don't want anything to do with that stuff. But I'm still a Christian. What do you think about that? Romans 8, 5 tells me exactly what kind of person that person is. The one who refuses ever to obey Colossians 3, 1 and 2 is lost. They're unsaved. Because the Bible talks about a person, there's no such thing in the Scripture as an uncommitted Christian. There's no such thing as an uncommitted Christian. And I hope we get that across, because that's very, very important. Back to Romans 8 and verse 5. So we're talking about our preoccupation. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. My only complaint with the translators is I wish they had a small s instead of a capital S. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The person whose affection is in this life is dead. That's what he says. He doesn't leave a middle ground. You know, I wish he did. I wish our theology allowed us to think that everyone was saved, or at least a large portion. But it doesn't. He says, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So he makes it very clear. You want evidence of death or life in your life? Ask what your preoccupation is. When you spend time in the things of the Lord, is your attitude, boy, I wish I had more time for that? Or is your attitude, boy, am I glad this is over? That tells you a lot. You know, there's a sense in which we ought to always wish we had more time for the things of the Lord. And that the only reason we don't is because of a legitimate crowding out of things. Because there are only 168 hours in the week, I think that's right. And we can only spend so much time. But this should be our goal, and this should be our purpose. So the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind that's taken up with the things of this life, with things of sin, is death. But the mind that is taken up with the things of the Lord is life and peace. And then he goes on in verse 7 and 8 to tell us a number of things, and we could really expand on these words. He says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Just think about it. What is your goal in life? I want to be president of Lockheed. What does that tell you about a person where that's their goal in life? We had a professor at Missouri. When he first came, or when he first candidated, he wasn't in our department, so you can't read anything into this. His goal in life was to be president of a university before he was 40. That was his goal, his only goal. He didn't make it, by the way. But that was his goal. What do you know the minute you hear that that's the man's goal? That he's lost. Right? He didn't state that as one of his goals. He stated that as his goal. And there was no question anybody talked to him that that was his goal. He wasn't kidding. I give him credit for facing up to what his real goal was. Okay? I mean, he was honest about it. There are lots of us. I mean, certainly in any community we're in, we know people's goals, whether it's social, financial, positional, whatever. That's still not what God wants. What is your goal? Well, he says it very clearly here. The mind set on the flesh, the one whose goal is in the realm of the flesh, is actually an enemy of God. Now you have to ask another question that's rather interesting. Here's a Mr. Philanthropist. His goal in life is to help his fellow man. He never mentions God. His goal in life is to help his fellow man. Do you realize that that is an expression of enmity toward God? That's kind of hard to accept, but it's true. Now, it's true that there may be some who will mix the word God in it, but it's not the God of the Bible. So it says that they're actually enemies toward God. And then we come up to two very important doctrines. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's two very important doctrines in one line. The fact that the unsaved man does not subject himself to the law of God is the doctrine of total depravity. It's the doctrine that the man is constantly doing everything he can against God. That's what it says. He's in rebellion. That's what it teaches. So rebellion is one of the earmarks of these people, even though they may be the nicest next-door neighbors you ever had. Their lives are marked out as enemies of God, and they are marked out as those who are rebellious to God because they are not subject to the law of God, and that's the doctrine of total depravity. That man is totally against God. But there's another aspect of that doctrine which we sometimes include under total depravity. Really, it's the doctrine of total inability. And that's the second part, for it is not even able to do so. The man who's hostile toward God has an inborn, inbred characteristic of hostility toward God. And he actually has nothing within himself that allows him to pull away from that. That's how much he hates God. It's a part of his nature. Now we've got lots of verses that teach that. Turn with me to John 6. And like I say, as we should state the doctrine of total depravity, it should include a clause on total inability, because that's an important part of it. But strictly speaking, we can make a distinction there. One, as to his rebellion, and two, as to his ability. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, these men are unable to come to the Lord. But Romans 8 goes further. It not only says that they're unable to come to the Lord, it says they're even unable to be in anything but rebellion against God. They are born rebels. Now, when we have a little baby, we look at that little baby, it looks so innocent. Romans 8 says, just write rebel on the crib. Don't like to do it. And you know why you have to write rebel on the crib? Because that's what the parents were. And unless God saved the parents, that's what they still are. Is they're rebels. And they are that way by practice. That's the first part of this phrase. And they are that way by nature. That's the last part of this phrase. Man's practice is that he's not subject to the law of God. And man's nature is he can't even be so. So hostile he is to God. Now, when you get through with Romans 7, there's absolutely no way that you can think in any way, shape, or form that we, as we are in this life, have anything to offer to the Lord. I mean, can you imagine, you know, trying to go up to somebody and say, here's what I have to offer to you. I hate your guts. I won't do anything you ask me to do. And what's more, I can't. That's what man has to offer to the Lord. And the man whose mind is absorbed with the things of this life, that if he thinks that somehow he can make it to heaven, that's what he's trying to offer to God. I hate your guts. I won't do anything you ask me to. And what's more, I can't. That's what he's saying. There's another comment that's important in connection with this verse. It says, is not subject itself to the law of God, and that means there is an appropriate place for the law of God, which we've been hammering on a lot because it's shown up in Romans 6 and 7, that there is an appropriate place for it. Many of those who agree with us on certain doctrines of Scripture unfortunately teach that the law has no place in preaching today. The theological term for such people is antinomialists, that is, they're against the law. And the Bible is very much for the law in certain sense. And that is, the moral law stands as that evidence to unregenerate man, and even to the believer, that he's still got this sinful nature, and this sinful nature doesn't please God. Now, it's pretty... Verse 8 is a clear-cut conclusion then. Clearly, if a man's only offering to God is, I can't stand you, I won't do what you tell me, and what's more, I can't, then it's clear he can't please God. Romans 8:8 is simply a logical conclusion from Romans 8:7. That is, if a man is enemy, he doesn't do anything that God asks him to do, and in fact he's not able to do it, then it's clear that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we'll have to say more next time about those who are in the Spirit. Yeah, somebody's watch just reminded me. But there are men who are either dominated by a desire to serve the Lord, or they're not. And if they're not, then they're in the flesh, and of course that means all these things that verse 7 and 8 say about them is true. Now, it's pretty easy to draw the conclusion from that, that if these people are in the position that they can't even please God a little bit, that they're going to, according to Scripture, end up in hell. I mean, there's no question about that. The Bible talks about death and hell and the lake of fire for such people. And so we'll have to say more about the others next time. But you know, it's interesting. Paul, throughout his letters, constantly throws this out. Two kinds of people, not three. Don't try to hide under this cloak. Well, I'm a believer. I'm just in my backslidden state. Of course, under your breath. Under the breath of everybody who claims they're a backsliding believer is, boy, am I enjoying my backsliding. You ever notice that? It's one thing for a person to come up and say, well, I had a siege of sin yesterday that was really bothering me, and boy, am I glad we have the victory. And then you can smile. But if somebody says, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm backsliding, ask them, well, why are you still backsliding? Because, you see, you do what you enjoy. And if you enjoy backsliding, you're not saved. That's not what backsliding has anything to do with. Two kinds of people. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. Let's close. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'll guide and direct our lives, and Lord, make us to look into our hearts to see if we indeed belong to thee. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.